I want to look at the contents of this chapter, the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel, and to think of David's flight to Jonathan. Events in the verse 1 of this chapter take an unexpected turn. Last time we looked at how David was found fleeing to be with Samuel, and how in the presence of Samuel and in the blessing that he had enjoyed there, God had preserved and protected him. David leaves that place of safety, and now he runs to Jonathan. David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came to Jonathan. This is the action of backsliding. It is the action of unbelief. And it was undoubtedly a wrong move on David's part. How quick we are to make such a move. David made this move unexpectedly, and he did it at a run. He fled from Samuel and he ran to Jonathan. It doesn't take very long, you know, for the spiritual direction of our life to change. We make a decision in unbelief, we begin to run in a different direction, and very soon we will find what David found, that when we turn away from the Lord, and when we turn away from His Word and His prophets and His Spirit, we begin a downhill course that's easy to run in, but it's taking us far away from the protection of the Lord. Now, it would have been an understandable thing, I suppose, in some ways, that David should turn to Jonathan. Jonathan was his friend. Jonathan was his acquaintance. There was a covenant between them. They had shared time together. We were told back in chapter 18 that Jonathan's heart was knit to David. There was a special affection between these two young men. It was natural that David should turn to a friend at a time of trouble and difficulty. But even though it was natural, it wasn't spiritual. It was not the right thing to do. It was not a spiritual, godly action that we see displayed here in David's flight to Jonathan. As David comes to Jonathan, he is losing ground spiritually. He is turning away from the path that he ought to have pursued and ought to have followed. And the verses of the chapter indicate that he loses out with God. It is a sad reality that very often the friendships that we have and the friends whose company we seek out are a commentary on where we stand with the Lord. It certainly was so in this case. When David sought out the company of Jonathan in preference to the company of Samuel, David gives very clear evidence of the state of his heart. He's losing out with God. He's growing cold. And there will be further evidences of that seen in this chapter as we look at it tonight, and also in the chapters to come. David is starting now on the path of backsliding. And one of the first evidences of it is who he turns to in trouble. It's such a subtle thing. Such a simple thing. As I've said, it's an understandable thing that he would turn to Jonathan. But it's one of the first evidences that all was not well in David's heart. The character of those that we turn to for help is often something that speaks volumes about our own walk with God. David turned for help and comfort and advice and counsel to Jonathan. And in doing so, he indicated much about the state of his own heart and the fact that he was not what he was, that he had indeed lost out with the Lord. Now, no man is perfect. No believer is perfect. The Bible doesn't teach sinless perfection until we get to glory. If we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No man is perfect. David is the man after God's own heart. He is a man who is a special type of Christ and a foreshadowing of the Savior in so many ways in the historical record of Scripture. But he's not perfect. And the Scripture has recorded his mistakes, his missteps, his backsliding. The Scripture records the sins even of great men of God. Simply that you and I might look at them and recognize, well, if David can do that, there's a much greater chance that I'm going to do it. And learn from his mistakes. If David, a man anointed with the Holy Ghost, a man after God's own heart, a man specially favored by the Lord as a representative of Christ in a marvelous way, if David can take such a step as this and step out of the path, and begin to grow cold at heart, and begin to backslide and lose out with God, then you and I need to sit up and take note and take heed, because here's a mistake that we're going to make. We need to learn from these actions of David every bit as much as we want to learn from those positive elements of his testimony that will point us to Christ. Those are things certainly to be emulated and copied. Here are things to be avoided. And I think that we will see some lessons that would warn us against sin and warn us away from decisions that would lead us away from the Lord as we look at David's encounter with Jonathan. First of all, it is clear from David's words and actions in this place, in running to Jonathan, that he has got his eye off the Lord. That's the first thing. He has got his eye off the Lord. He takes matters into his own hands. And he begins to act for himself. And that is a sure sign in the child of God that they are not looking to the Lord. David begins to look out for himself. He begins to think about his own safety as if that depended entirely upon him and his wit and his decisions. There are a number of things here that indicate that he has got his eye off the Lord. You will see in the opening verses especially that he engages in self-analysis that is futile and that is in fact wrong. Now we were thinking this morning as we looked at that text, examine yourselves if ye be in the faith. And there is a proper analysis of our own heart that is suitable, that is even commanded in Scripture. But here, when David comes to Jonathan and he says this, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? On the surface, that seems to be a good thing. And it is, on occasion, proper to make inquiry if we have offended another, if we have sinned against someone, perhaps unknowingly. Maybe we detect a change in their attitude toward us, and it might well be proper for us to say, have I offended you? Have I done something wrong? We are to make sure that there is, that our brother has no just cause for taking offense at us. And on the surface, it seems that that's what David's doing. And it seems, therefore, to be a good thing. But I don't believe that that was really David's motive at all. I think that these words seem to be born out of despair, and really out of self-pity, more than any real desire to deal with sin. And there are a number of things here that would make me hold that particular view. I don't believe David here was seriously wanting to deal with sin if sin existed. In chapter 19, in the verse 4, well, let's look at verse 7 first. To see the relevance of what's said in verse 4, Jonathan called David and Jonathan showed him all those things. What things? Well, verse 4, Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. And then he goes on at the end of verse 5 to warn Saul against killing David without a cause, to slay innocent blood. So this ground has already been covered. Jonathan rehearsed all those things in David's ear prior to his departure to Samuel. And by Saul, by his own admission, saying, no, there's no fault. I recognize he's innocent. There's no sin. There's nothing that he has done to grieve me, to sin against me, to justify what I had intended to do. And so this is not really a necessary thing, because he already has, just previous to this, the assurance that no, there is no sin. There is nothing that needs to be dealt with. His attitude to sin is also wrong. You look at the verse 8. He says to Jonathan, therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? Now that's an entirely wrong attitude to sin. What should he have said? If there's sin in me, then I'm going to have to deal with it before God. You don't say, if there's sin in me, well then kill me. No, I'm thinking these words are more born of self-pity and of despair and of fear than any real desire to deal with sin. They might sound spiritual and look spiritual, but really they're not right. They're not a serious attempt to deal with sin. Look at chapter 26 and the verse 19. We have David here now in a much better spiritual condition. And listen to the difference in his words about sin on this occasion. Now therefore I pray thee, he's speaking to Saul, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. Now that's a much better way to speak about sin. In chapter 26 and the verse 19, David has the right idea about how to deal with sin. But he's not following that right way in chapter 20. And so his words about sin are really not what they appear to be at all. His thinking about sin is wrong. In fact, and here's the clearest evidence that his thinking of about sin was wrong on this occasion. At this very time when he's speaking these words, he's contemplating engaging in sin, because he has already devised a plot and a plan whereby he will lie. He will have Jonathan further that lie and that deceit before King Saul. Because when David talks about this plan, you know, about him going to Bethlehem and so missing the feet, that's all a fraud. That's all a lie. That's a deceit. Because, verse 5, he's condemned by his own words. Verse 5, he says, let me go that I may hide myself in the field. But you go tell Saul, I've gone to Bethlehem. And then verse 24 makes it even more obvious. David hid himself in the field. He never went near Bethlehem. But that's what he told Jonathan to say to Saul. So David lied. He had Jonathan lie. And yet he's talking about, what is my sin? What is mine iniquity? It just doesn't add up. He has the wrong view about sin. He's speaking not really with a serious concern about sin at all, but he's rather speaking from a heart that has grown cold, and already he has got his eye off the Lord. You can't talk about sin the wrong way and have your eye on the Lord. You have your eye on the Lord, you'll know what sin is. You'll know how to deal with it. You'll go to the Lord about sin. You'll not run to this one or that one and say, what's my sin? What's my iniquity? What have I done wrong? You'll take it to the Lord and say, Lord, what's my sin? That's how to deal with sin. But David hasn't his eye on the Lord at this point. And so he begins to indulge wrong thoughts about sin. And he seeks the opinion of a man on sin rather than taking it to the Lord and dealing with it there if sin really existed. He's left the Lord out of his reasoning entirely. In the verse 3, he says this, but truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Now he can bring the name of the Lord into his conversation. Many a Christian does that. They can use the name of the Lord, and yet by what they say, it's obvious that they never think about the Lord. They're not thinking about him. Here's David saying, as the Lord lives, there's but a step between me and death. Well, that's only true from the human perspective. If the Lord Jehovah was on his side, then God is between him and death, not his fancy footwork, not his ingenuity and being careful with his feet. The Lord stood between him and death. The Lord had already shown, as we saw last time, very clearly on four separate occasions, that God stood between David and the assaults of Saul. Three times he sent the messengers to Naioth. The fourth time Saul comes himself to kill David. But God steps in and keeps him safe. But David now has the idea that, well, it's just my steps. There's just a step between me and death. That was true, but only from a human perspective. That's only one side of the story. He has left the Lord out of it. And so he begins to act for himself. He indicates that he has forgotten that God has promised to keep him safe. He indicates that the Lord, who had protected him in Samuel's presence, could somehow no longer protect him, and he must now act for himself. And he leaves the company of Samuel and the company of the prophets. That's another reason how we know he's got his eye off the Lord. Why? Because he turns his back on Samuel and he runs to Jonathan. Jonathan was no spiritual man. We'll see that in a moment or two. But David here turns away from an environment where the prophet was at work, where there was the ministry of God's word, where there was the power of the Holy Ghost, where the security of divine protection had been felt and experienced by David. He turns away from that. He doesn't merely sort of drift away from it over a long period of time. He runs away from it. He loses his sight of God. He loses his faith in God. And unbelief enters in and fear enters in. And he runs for his life from Samuel to Jonathan, because he has his eye off the Lord. No doubt he was unnerved by Saul's repeated attempts against him, even in Naioth. No doubt he's afraid for his life. But these things are the fruit of getting his eye off the Lord. Like Peter, when he had his eye on the Lord, he could walk on the water. When he took his eye off the Lord, he began to sink. And although that was an instantaneous thing, we have exactly the same principle at work here in David's life. He's starting to sink. And he goes down, down, right down, until he's playing the madman in the presence of the king of Achish at the end of the next chapter. It's down, 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 sinking, because he got his eye off the Lord. How quickly we do that. We can be in the place of blessing, in the place of security. We can share to some degree in that glorious environment that David shared in, under the ministry of God's word, as Samuel the prophet, as God's man, representing the very presence and wisdom of God himself, as the school of the prophets was there, as the Holy Ghost was at work in power. What blessing there was! And David turns his back on it. He goes away. Instead of that being a place of safety, suddenly it becomes a place of danger as far as he's concerned. For he runs from Samuel. He fled from Naioth. How quickly our view of blessing can change. There are those who come and maybe identify with the work of God, and their souls are blessed and thrilled. And then something happens. Get their eye off the Lord, they grow cold in heart, and instead of the house of God being a place of blessing, it becomes a threat, it becomes a liability. Can't go there because it exposes us to danger, it exposes us to ridicule, it exposes us to opposition. And they flee from the house of God. So did David. When he got his eye off the Lord, he ran from the place of blessing. It's almost incomprehensible, isn't it? That he could run from the place of blessing. And yet, there are any number of God's people today, and they would run a mile rather than come to the place where God meets with his people. It's just too dangerous. But you and I can do the same thing. We can run. We can turn our backs on the blessing of God and the security and blessing of His prophets, His Word, His Spirit, and begin to think and act for ourselves, for our own welfare. And that's just an evidence that we have our eye off the Lord. The second thing is that He seeks comfort, help from a friend who couldn't really help him. David in this chapter begins to rely on the flesh rather than on the Lord. He begins to rely on human wisdom, human ingenuity, human strength, human influence. Trying a little political move here to try and deal with Saul's opposition rather than leaning on the arm of the Lord. Rather than depending upon the Spirit of God to keep him safe as he did what was right, he begins now to act for himself and he seeks solace from a friend, a human helper, who really couldn't and in the end didn't help him. Perhaps Jonathan's previous success at curbing Saul's hatred and his murderous attacks upon David may have persuaded David to try that route again. But he should have remembered that Jonathan's success was very limited the last time, because he was no sooner back in the palace than Saul was throwing a javelin at him all over again. Jonathan didn't do anything very much for him before in a lasting fashion. And he wasn't likely to be able to do anything this time either. In contrast, what the Lord had done for David in Naioth had been complete and would have continued had David remained with Jonathan or with Samuel. There wasn't the slightest indication that God was going to leave him, that he was going to suddenly lose the protection that the Lord had given to him. The Spirit of God had on four occasions dealt with his enemies. And there's every indication that that would have continued had David remained with Samuel in that place of fellowship with God in Naioth. When he leaves it and he turns to Jonathan, he gives that up. He turns now to a human helper who is, in fact, more of a figure of compromise, an illustration of a carnal Christian, rather than any powerhouse of prayer or spirituality. In many ways, Jonathan is a good man. And yet the sad reality is that he has maintained his links and continues to maintain his links with David's greatest enemy. He remains loyal to Saul. He remains close to Saul. Now the fact that Saul was his father, no doubt was a difficulty and a hindrance and an obstacle. But Jonathan should not have let that loyalty to his father stand in the way of him siding with God's king. But the sad thing is that he did. And he stayed there, compromising himself, remaining in that compromised position, remaining close to those who sought the life of David, his friend. It's a wonderful thing that in a backslidden state, we are ready to seek out such friends. We are ready to seek the advice and the counsel of those who are unspiritual, of those whose wisdom and input is really only carnal and not of God. Jonathan was no rebuke to David. He was no rebuke to David's sin. David could come and tell lies in Jonathan's presence. He could encourage Jonathan to lie. And Jonathan never said a thing about it. Jonathan was no rebuke to him. He was not a holy man. He was not a godly man. He was not a spiritual man. Or he would have checked David for this sin. Said, David, you're doing wrong. We can't do this. We can't go forward on the basis of a lie. We can't go forward on the basis of deceit. Honesty and integrity is the essence of progress and doing what's right. But Jonathan didn't bring him any rebuke. And I think that perhaps it wasn't intentional, but it certainly is something that is common with the thinking of the backslider. They're not going to seek out the company of those whom they know are going to be a check to their sin. They're going to seek out the carnally minded. They're going to seek out the worldly Christian. They're going to go to the one that they know will encourage them in their sin. Pat them on the back and say, well, we'll overlook it and we'll not even notice or speak about sin. And you can go on your way in backsliding and coldness without rebuke, without rebuke or without check. David tells lies. We've seen that already. Jonathan too. And at this point they're well matched. The man after God's own heart has certainly lost ground. And he is engaging in activities that are certainly incompatible with his calling as a child of God. In Proverbs chapter 27 and the verse 17, there's an interesting little statement in the verse there that speaks of the effect of godly company. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. The wise man is thinking of good company, thinking of godly men and their fellowship together. And as God's people fellowship together in the things of God, there is a mutual sharpening process. As the file sharpens metal, so that interaction and that fellowship, we have a proper cutting effect upon one another and sharpening us for service for the Lord. That's the effect of godly company. As we come together and perhaps one brother or sister brings something that is wrong into the midst, or there's a suggestion made, or a word used, or an idea raised that the rest of the company know is wrong, someone will say, now that's wrong, and here's why it's wrong. And maybe the offender will say, well, you know, you're right. I'll not go that way again. I'll not think of that again. I know now I was wrong. And there you have a sharpening effect. That's why God's people meet together. Not to encourage each other in sin, but to encourage each other in righteousness. And at times there'll have to be a cutting effect. At times our words will have to be like a file. At times our example and our conduct will have to have the effect upon those we meet with of a file upon iron, cutting, sharpening, filing away the imperfections. And it's a mutual thing. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And that's what godly fellowship does. But David didn't seek out that kind of company. He didn't go anywhere near anybody who would cut him in his sin and his backsliding. He goes to Jonathan, who was sympathetic to him in his backsliding, who encouraged him in his backsliding, who stepped right in to help him in his plan of lies and deceit. And you'll always find that. That the backslidden Christian will seek out the company of those who will be no rebuke to his sin. Wasn't that the way it was with Peter? Oh, there was John, right there in the high priest's palace. He could have been with John, but Peter's heart was cold, and where did he go? To the crowd that had arrested the Savior, and he stood among those that cursed and swore and hated Christ. That's where he found he fitted in on that occasion, because he had lost ground with God. Here David indicates that he has his eye off the Lord, because he fits in with a man who's not spiritual, who is a carnal man. Now, he sought out the friendship of a man here who professed love for David and for David's cause and love for the Lord, and yet there was a serious flaw in the whole business. You look at the verses in the chapter, in verse 4, Jonathan says to David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. Verse 9, Jonathan says, far be it from thee. If I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would I not tell thee. Various statements down through the chapter, verse 12 through to 15, that indicate that Jonathan professes love for David and for the house of David and for the cause of David. Verse 17, Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Verse 34 finds them Or Jonathan arising from Saul's table in fierce anger because Saul had done him shame. He wants to be allied with David. He wants to be part of that cause which he knows is the cause of God. He even prays in the verse 12. As he begins to speak to David, Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel. He, even in his conversation with David, couches it in the terms of prayer and of address to the Lord. He's prepared to go a little way in standing up for David in Saul's house, even to endure for a little time the anger of Saul as he rises to David's defense. But there's something wrong. There's something wrong in all of this. We shouldn't forget that when he gets angry in response to Saul's attack upon David at the feast, that even wasn't an honest, forthright stand for David, for it was based on a lie. He was standing up, lying through his teeth, even as he, on the surface, appeared to stand for David. Well, that's not right. There are many Christians, I suppose, who feel that they can take a stand for God in that way, but that's deceitful. God never blesses that. God doesn't bless the Christian who tells lies. God is a God of truth. And he cannot bless that which is based on a lie. And it's no stand for God when what looks like a stand is in fact based upon a lie and upon deceit. And it was no real forthright, honest, God-honoring stand for David that Jonathan engaged in, because he's standing up there lying through his teeth about this scheme to go to Bethlehem and so forth that we have read this evening. But many of God's people, sadly, in a backslidden condition like David, are prepared to recognize in such a man the qualities of a counselor, the qualities of an advisor. We can go to this man because he has made a profession of love. We can go to this man because, well, he prays a little bit. But even his prayer, you read of Jonathan's prayer here. It's coming from the lips of a man who has already agreed to tell a lie and will in the very near future engage in telling lies. His prayer doesn't mean very much in the light of that. There is a serious flaw in Jonathan's profession of love. He is a man who is not truthful, who is not honest. But David comes to him as a spiritual advisor. Now that's a tragedy. It shows really that David has got his eye off the Lord, has grown cold in heart, when he's seeking out the company of a man like this, with such a flaw in his witness and testimony. He doesn't see. At this point in time, he doesn't see these things that really disqualify Jonathan from being a spiritual advisor. Yet how many of the Lord's people have no discernment, and they run to this one for advice and that one for advice, and simply because the person is able to use great high sounding words about a love for God and a love for his cause, and maybe even pray a little bit. But they don't see the lie. They don't see the deceit. Shouldn't be. David should never have been in discussions with Jonathan at this point. He should never have left Samuel's presence. But he did. And he turns to a friend whose profession of love was seriously flawed. He turns to one who knew about Saul's plans to kill David and yet had persuaded himself otherwise. It's amazing to read of Jonathan's gullibility, or his ignorance, or his naivety, or whatever it was that blinded him to the fact that Saul wanted to kill David. He argues in verse 2, it is not so. Verse 9, if I knew certainly that evil were determined. How much more evidence did he need? And he says, I don't have enough evidence. If I knew certainly, if I was sure about this, I would tell you. Well, how much evidence did he need of the evil inclination of Saul toward David? Whatever his reasoning, it really boiled down to this, that he was too close to Saul. He had stayed where he ought not to have stayed. He had compromised himself and his thinking by remaining loyal and close to Saul, who had made himself to be the enemy of David, and in fact at this point the enemy of God. But how many of the Lord's people like David are prepared to go and take counsel from such a man? To go and seek the help of those who have compromised themselves by a failure to separate from God's enemies, to stand up truthfully and honestly for God's cause, who are blind to the realities of the warfare that exists between Saul and David, the hatred that there is in Saul's heart for David, who are blind to the evil that is, for instance, in the worldly man's heart against the gospel. They're blind to the warfare that rages between the forces of truth and the forces of compromise and sin and darkness. Like Jonathan, they can't see the issue. They can't see the battle. They can't see the danger. They're naive and they're blind because they're stuck in the middle of it. They're in the wrong camp. Many a Christian remaining inside the apostasy and inside the ecumenical movement is blind to the warfare that's going on. And they say, well, our church is a nice little church. It doesn't do anything, anybody any harm, and it doesn't pose any threat. And I don't know what you're talking about when you say that, well, you're on the enemy's side. Oh, if I knew that, I would soon make a move. And yet they sit on in the camp that God has said is his enemy, the enemy of truth, and is in fact working to destroy the cause of truth and righteousness that is represented by those who follow on in the footsteps of Christ. But Jonathan blinds himself, persuades himself, no, this isn't really happening. And this is the man that David turns to for help. He turns to a man who wasn't prepared to separate. He loved David, we're told. No doubt he was sincere. He makes a covenant with David before God that David will remain true and faithful to him and do his best to preserve not only Jonathan's life, but his family's life as well. And yet Jonathan will not stand with David. He wants the benefit of David's protection, but he will not stand with David. He won't stand with him. Look at verse 42. Verse 41. David comes out of his hiding place. He bows himself three times on the ground. They kiss one another, weep one another with one another, until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace. David goes. He arose and departed. And Jonathan went into the city. And that's, apart from one other encounter with David, that's the last time that Jonathan sees David. One more encounter in the wood of Ziph. And then the next thing that we hear of Jonathan is that he's dead on the battlefield beside Saul. He wasn't prepared to separate. He wasn't prepared to go with David. And he was in no way qualified to offer help or succor or counsel or support to David at this time. But David is in a backslidden condition, and he turns to somebody who's not going to help him, who really can offer him no good. A man compromised and blinded and flawed. No Christian should turn from the Lord, from his prophets, from the power of the Spirit of God, to be guided by such friends as this. Yet that's what David did. He turned from Samuel to be guided by this man, by Jonathan, even though there was a natural affection there that should have been outweighed and overruled by spiritual thinking. David, had he been walking with the Lord, would have recognized, I'm better in the company of Samuel than I would be in the company of Jonathan. There are friends, you know, that we ought not to turn to for spiritual help because they're not qualified to give it. They're not qualified to give it. They're compromised spiritually. No matter sometimes how they may talk, they're not living right, they're not doing what's right, not taking a separated stand for God. You see, if we would want to be spiritual, or if we would want to be a help to the Lord's people, we must learn from Jonathan's example too. That's how not to live. If we're going to be a help to the Davids of our day, we need to live a separated spiritual life. based on truth and honesty and integrity, like Samuel, living even in agreement with the Word and Spirit of the Lord. Let's close tonight with this final thought, that compromise and this deceit does nothing to improve David's situation. In fact, David's circumstances are worse at the end of chapter 20 than they were at the beginning. He has run to this human helper, a friend, compromised, carnal in his thinking and in his actions. Jonathan hasn't helped him at all, and instead has started David on a declining path that only takes him further from God. Saul's opposition and anger is just the same. That hasn't improved. His running to Jonathan hadn't changed that one iota. In fact, it seems to have provoked it all the more. It hadn't helped. Maybe he argued with himself that if he ran to Jonathan, he could do something to quench Saul's anger. He only made it worse. When we take matters into our own hands, you know, we don't help things at all. We only make them worse. Inevitably we do. When we begin to act in the flesh and rely on human help and human wisdom and human reasoning and human arguments, and we grow cold and carnal at heart, we only make it worse. It's better to be in that situation that Samuel represented, the environment of God's presence and power and blessing. It might be dangerous, but the Lord is there to protect and to preserve. Saul's anger then is just the same. That's not no better. That wasn't improved by what he did. And the saddest thing of all is that David now faces the wrath of Saul and the enmity of Saul without the Lord. He doesn't have the Lord's help at this time. He left that with Samuel. When he walked out of Samuel's presence and he ran to Jonathan, he left the Lord behind. He doesn't have the Lord's help at this point. He's on his own. He now faces Saul's enmity and opposition and murderous attacks on his own. He doesn't have the divine protection to the degree that he had at Naioth, as the Spirit of the Lord looked out for his interests and acted for his safety. This is the sad reality, the sad outcome of turning to the arm of the flesh, turning to a carnal friend for spiritual help. It will inevitably result in failure. Jonathan turns his back on David and goes into the city and leaves him to get on with it. And David stands alone, having lost out with God, lost the security and the protection that he had enjoyed with Samuel. What a warning that is to us, to beware turning to the arm of the flesh, to beware turning to friends, even professing Christian friends, who are not spiritual. They're not going to give us that good counsel, but instead will only lead us in a carnal path and encourage us in that carnal, sinful way, as Jonathan did David. May the Lord help us to learn from these and see the character of Jonathan as warning signs. If we perhaps have friends that fit into the description of Jonathan, well, you need to be warned. Don't run to them. Run to the Lord. Don't lean on them. But rather lean on those who have the character of Samuel and lean on the Lord himself. Let's bow together in prayer, please.